question that you could ask Jesus, what would it be? Or if you could pull Jesus aside in the flesh, if he was walking on the earth with you and you could pull him aside for a cup of coffee or a lunch and you could have one moment where you could ask him to teach you one thing or to show you how to do one thing, what would that be for you? Think about what that question would be, or what that moment would be, or what would be that one thing that, out of all the things that Jesus could teach you, what would you want? Well, in our passage this morning, as we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be at a very familiar passage. We actually sang it already this morning as we look at what we call the Lord's Prayer. It probably more accurately should be called the Disciples' Prayer. But Jesus is saying this in response to a question. Now, in Matthew's account, it doesn't have this, but as Luke recounts the Lord's Prayer, he tells us that this was birthed out of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray." It's the only time recorded in the Gospels where the disciples went to Jesus and specifically asked him to teach them something. Think about all the things that you and I might ask Jesus to teach us or to show us, that out of all those things, these guys had walked with Jesus, they'd seen him perform miracles, they'd seen him heal people, he'd made lame people walk and blind people see, they'd seen him multiply one little loaf of bread and to feed thousands of people, they'd seen him speak some of the most powerful messages, they'd seen him encourage some of the most discouraged people, and yet out of all of those things, the one thing they wanted Jesus to show them was how to pray. Now, I think it's important for us to, as we look at this prayer this morning, to be reminded of what Adam talked about last week and Jesus talked about. We don't want to offer up just prayers that we just kind of, they're worthless or they're long-winded or they're not from our heart. We don't want to just recite things. And so the Lord's Prayer, it was how to pray. It wasn't specifically what to pray. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples or us that we should pray these exact words every time we pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying this prayer word for word. There's nothing wrong with saying those prayers. That's what the book of Psalms is. When we read Psalms, many of those were prayers that we read and we lift to God. There's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer and making that part of your prayer habit. But what Jesus is teaching this morning is not what to pray. He's teaching how to pray. And he starts off with three requests that are really more focused on God, and then three requests that are really more focused on us. And so you and I this morning, we're going to walk through this prayer that many of you have heard a bazillion times. Many of you, maybe you grew up like I did and you prayed this almost every week in your church. Many of you have heard this over and over again, but we're going to walk through it kind of line by line under the umbrella that Jesus isn't teaching us what to pray. He's teaching us how. And so he starts in chapter 6, and Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And the first thing that Jesus teaches us when he talks about how to pray is that you and I have to start with recognizing who we're talking to. Recognize who we are talking to. And I think it probably depends on how you grew up, or maybe it depends on what your own view of God is, or what's the first thing that pops into your mind when you think of God. I grew up in a way, and I think, I don't know why, maybe this is how my mind works, I go automatically to the hallowed part. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when I think of approaching God, I kind of grew up in the idea that it's not just God you're approaching, it's God, right? He's got a little bass in his voice, right? And I think that's okay. I think that's certainly part of this. And maybe that's how you grew up too, that when you pray, you have to recognize the greatness of God, the majesty of God. Recognize who you're praying to with reverence and awe. And that is certainly part of what Jesus is talking about. But I don't know about you, I always miss the first couple words. I never really thought about it much. I just thought of that's how you start your prayer. But what Jesus is teaching us is that when we start to pray, it's our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a package deal, and you and I need to recognize that when we are praying, first and foremost, we are praying to our Father. We are praying to a God who has a Father's heart. Bible scholar Kent Hughes says this. He says, the word Father stresses God's immanence. That is, that God is involved in our lives in an intimate way. That he is to be intimately approached as Abba, which means my beloved Father. And then he says, Jesus says, in heaven, which stresses God's transcendence, that he is sovereign, that he is reigning, that he surpasses all that is human. In other words, Jesus reminds us that we are praying to both Father and King. That you and I can affectionately call him dearest Father, but we do it with a deep sense of reverence and wonder. And Jesus reminds you and I that this is the beginning of everything we pray. That you and I have to recognize that we are praying to our Father, that it's intimate. This is what Jesus did. Jesus in the Gospels only ever addressed God as Father, no other name, over 60 times. And Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that all of us who receive Jesus, all of us who believe in his name, that we get the right to become children of God. That if Jesus is in charge of your life and mine, we have been adopted into God's family, and we begin our prayer life with this intimate relationship of a Father. And so you and I, it might be the most important thing we look at this morning, is that when we pray, Jesus says this is how you pray. First, recognize who you're talking to. And that it is this perfect, loving, compassionate, caring dad that is beyond yours or my imagination. That when we pray to God the Father, he is the Father that exceeds every expectation we've ever had of a loving, caring, intimate dad. But he's also the Father who's respected, and his integrity is beyond compare. He's the Father who you stand up when he enters the room out of respect. That he is the dad whose integrity and character goes beyond your wildest and best imagination of what a dad should live like, and what a dad should be, and all the best things. And that's who we pray to. We pray to a Father that is loving and caring and wants to wrap us in his arms, but is so worthy of respect that it should make us have reverence and awe also. We hallow God, not because necessarily we're afraid of him, although fear is a part of it. We hallow God because he is so worthy of respect and reverence. We do it by not profaning his name. We do it in our worship. We hallow him by our life. Jesus says, this is how you pray, to recognize who you're talking to. That it's this perfect and holy and loving dad. And that we are praying to a Father's heart. And church, I don't know about you, but that changes the way I pray. That it's not just bringing a list to somebody who doesn't care. It's not just walking in a room and going, okay, sir, if you could do this, that would be great. It's coming to my dad who wants to give good things, who wants the best in my life, and who cares more deeply about me than anybody else in the world, and yet is more trustworthy and holy and has character and integrity more than anybody I can meet. So he's more trustworthy than anybody I know. When you and I pray, we're talking to somebody who loves us beyond compare and is trustworthy beyond imagination. And everything else that Jesus talks about falls under that. So Jesus goes on and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus teaches us that when we pray, we recognize who we're talking to, but we also reorder our priorities. Really, the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, it's all about our priorities being reoriented to God's priorities, which to me is what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, every week that we've been walking through the Sermon on the Mount real slowly this summer, I've loved just diving in deeper and deeper to this familiar passage. And the thing that seems to be coming up over and over again every week is that the Sermon on the Mount is really about reorienting our earthly priorities into kingdom priorities. The Sermon on the Mount is about Jesus flipping everything upside down that we think is important and showing us what's really important. The Sermon on the Mount is about flipping up our idea of what it means to live for Jesus and saying, oh, it's so much more than that. It's not just a mind and a hands level, it's something in your heart. And the Lord's Prayer is no different. Jesus says that you and I have to reorder our priorities, that this is our hope, that the kingdom of God is coming. When we pray, we're praying, Jesus, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done. And what that means is that my kingdom goes away and that my will is not important. Now don't miss this morning, church. If Jesus is your king, then you can know with great confidence that his kingdom is coming. And it will reign for all of eternity. That is already sealed, signed, and delivered. In Revelation 11, they speak of this, of the seventh angel that blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're not praying to make sure that it will happen. That's already been decided. We're not saying, Jesus, please promise me that your kingdom will come. He's already done that. We are praying for God's kingdom that is coming in the future. We are praying maybe that it comes sooner. But maybe more importantly, we're praying that it would be shown through us right now in the present. See, make no mistake that God's kingdom is coming. It's already been decided. Jesus has already promised that there will be a day that he returns and he reigns and everything, that all sin and death and evil will go away and everything will be set right and his kingdom will reign for all of eternity. That's already going to happen. But Jesus says we should pray for that to happen now. For God's will to be done now. To pray for God's kingdom to come is to say we want to live out this redeemed, restored community that we are already in. We want to bring reconciliation and redemption and restoration to our world. It's praying for God to transform our community and our culture. Praying for God's kingdom is really praying for the Sermon on the Mount to be lived out through his people. Now, church, think about what we've talked about just in the last few weeks. Think of what we've talked about this summer. I'm not even going to get into what's coming yet. It gets better. But think about what you and I have sat and listened to and read through just so far in this sermon from Jesus. Think about what our world would be like if the Sermon on the Mount was everyday reality, where Christians would actually be salt and light to the world that's full of darkness. There would be no anger. There would be no hate. There would be no lust, no sexual exploitation, no adultery, no divorce. Everybody would keep their word. There would never be any lying. No deception. No retaliation. No more violence. Everyone helping and lifting up those who are in need. And that's just the part of the Sermon on the Mount we've covered. Church, I don't know about you, but that's a kingdom I would want to live in. Wouldn't that be an amazing kingdom to live in? There's no more cheating or stealing or lying. No more deception. No more anger. No more exploitation. No more brokenness. Man, I would die to live in that kingdom. And the reality is, church, that Jesus already did die, so that kingdom will come. But what Jesus is saying is that we should pray for it to be lived out through us right now. We're praying for God's kingdom to come, and for that to happen, you and I have to have his will be done through us in everything we do. And I don't know about you, but for me, I can't do that by myself. I've tried real hard, and it failed miserably. For God's will to be lived out in my life in every aspect, I need daily to ask God to do that. See, what your will be done is really a prayer of surrender. It's really a prayer where daily you and I say, okay, Jesus, your will, not mine. Your kingdom, not mine. Your priorities, not mine. Bible scholar Daniel Aiken says, we tell God, I want your kingdom, not mine. I want your name, God, to be honored, not mine. I want every sphere of my life to begin looking as it will look in the new creation, in my family, my work, my recreation, my education. I want your kingdom, God, to be present in the battle for souls of men and women. Father God, I want your kingdom. I want your priorities, not mine. And Jesus goes on, and now it shifts. It shifts from these things that are up to God of saying, God, I want your priorities. God, I want your kingdom. I want your will. I want your name. And now it shifts to the things that sometimes we want or we need, which Jesus says should be how we pray. Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. It's an invitation from Jesus for you and I to ask for our daily needs, big and small. And I think sometimes in a weird way, this is the hardest part of the prayer. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm really good at asking God for all the stuff I want. And some of the things I need. And I think it's easy to go to God and say, hey, God, thanks for everything you give me. God, you're great. Here's the list of things you need to be involved in my life. But I think sometimes, because of where I live, and because of the way I've grown up, and because of the place that I'm a part of now, let's be real. I guess there's no other way to say this other than, like, I think I was reminded this week that give us this day our daily bread is a much more urgent and desperate prayer in other places of the world than here. Like, I think I was reminded that, like, the reality of me going to God in desperation and saying, God, if you could just provide for my daily needs, like, I recognize that all my stuff comes from God anyway. And that without God, I don't have any of my daily needs. But I also recognize that there are people all over the world who that prayer is the most desperate words they will ever utter. God, give me this day my daily bread. And church, I think it's a reminder that no matter where you live and no matter your economic status, no matter what part of the world you have been placed, we are all dependent on God's provision. And everything we have is dependent on God giving it to us. James said in chapter 1 that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so, church, I think it's appropriate. In fact, Jesus tells us that it's right for us to ask for our daily needs. But I also think it fits under the umbrella that the purpose of praying to God is not just to ask for what we want, it's to change who we are. So church, for me this week, as I've spent a lot of time in this prayer that honestly was pretty familiar, I was reminded that maybe praying for my daily bread should reorient my life and how I give. It should reorient my life to pray for people whose daily bread is not as readily available as mine. It should make me think more globally and beyond the walls of our church. Because I think the purpose of going to God in prayer is not just to get what I want, but it's for Jesus to make me who I should be. And if we don't ask, I don't think God provides. I think he's waiting for you and I to go to him and ask for what we need. But I also think what we need sometimes is for him to change what we ask for. And Jesus says that we're to ask for our daily bread. He goes on, he says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And if you jump over to verse 14, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now let me get this out of the way this morning. Because if you pull this verse completely out of context, if it's the only thing you ever read in Scripture, boy, it sure seems like Jesus is saying that if I don't forgive other people, he's not forgiving me. It kind of feels like Jesus says, I might get to heaven, and he goes, you know what, I'm a nice guy, but you didn't forgive Pastor Dave for that mean thing he said, so you're out. Right? Well, we know from hundreds of other scriptures, other things that even Jesus himself said, that cannot be true. That you and I cannot earn forgiveness. It's a free gift from Jesus. That you and I can do nothing where Jesus says, okay, you hit the level, now you can be forgiven. We also know from numerous scriptures that we can't do anything that pulls Jesus' offer of forgiveness away. where Jesus looks at it and go, you know, you were all right, but then you did this, so now you're out. So we have to look at this and know that we cannot earn forgiveness, that Jesus cannot literally mean that forgiving others earns our forgiveness, but they are tied together. So what does it mean? I liked what Bible scholar Scott McKnight says. I think he words it better than I would. He says it this way. He says there's really five things that kind of go in order of what Jesus is talking about. He says, number one, God has graciously forgiven us. That's the overarching truth. That we know that Jesus has forgiven in us sins that are greater than other people. He's forgiven in us sins that he didn't need to forgive. That we, you and I, no matter who we are, where we come from, we are graciously forgiven. So because of that, number two, we are to forgive others, to extend the grace that God has shown us. Number three, if we don't do that, it shows the world that maybe we don't fully understand what it means to be forgiven. That we have not fully grasped who Jesus is and what his grace is. And if I don't forgive other people, it is a sign that I don't fully understand what it means to be forgiven. Because number four, forgiven people forgive other people. Period. Number five, but our forgiveness does not earn God's forgiveness. So church, I think what we're getting at this morning is that we are people who have been reconciled to God. And if we have really been reconciled, then we would be people of reconciliation for others. And if I'm not, maybe I need to go back and grasp what it means to be forgiven and reconciled. Maybe I haven't spent enough time under the umbrella of Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, all of this is from God. Through Jesus, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling, forgiving, bringing back the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but he was entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of that, because we are reconciled and forgiven and set free, we are ambassadors, spokespeople for Jesus. God is making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Jesus says we are to pray and go to God, and we are to lean into the forgiveness of God. That's really what he's saying here is, how do we pray? We lean into the forgiveness of God. What does that mean? It means I lean into God when I need forgiven. But it also means I lean into the forgiveness of God when I need to forgive others. Jesus is reminding us that none of this, this reorienting of our life, this Sermon on the Mount life, this kingdom living, none of it is possible without God's work in us. And so what do I do when my life seems beyond repair? I lean into Jesus and his forgiveness. What do I do when I step outside of God's will and I mess up in a big way? I lean in to God's forgiveness. What do I do when other people do it to me? When other people break their relationship with me, what do I do when other people live their life outside the will of God? What do I do when other people hurt me and forgiveness seems like something I cannot do? I lean in to the forgiveness of God. I say, God, forgive me of my debts, which, by the way, reminds me of how sinful I am and how undeserving of forgiveness I am. And then I say, okay, God, help me to forgive others who have sinned against me. Jesus says we lean in to his forgiveness. And then we simply ask him to guide our life. The last part of the prayer, Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's really what the whole prayer is about, right? It's about asking God to guide my life, to change my selfish, all about me life into a kingdom life. That's what the whole thing is about. It's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Recognizing who God is and what he's, that he is a loving Father that is holy and perfect and true. And going to God and saying, okay, God, your kingdom, your will, not mine. Change how I live. Change the priorities in my life. Give me my daily bread. Help me recognize what I need and help me recognize the needs of others. Leaning into Jesus' forgiveness for me and for the people around me. I'm essentially just saying, God, here's my life. guide it. Jesus says we should pray that we wouldn't be led into temptation, that we would be delivered from evil. We're reminded that the devil is real, right? The devil is real. Temptation is real. His desires to lead us into evil are real. In 1 Peter 5, Peter said, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking to devour. He's real. And church, I think we know this morning, that temptation is real. That the ease of sliding into sin is real. And I think you and I know that our ability to get out of that on our own is not good. Bible scholar Kent Hughes says the proper prayer for protection is soaked with the awareness that we are profoundly weak and liable to fail on our own. You know, prayer in my quiet time has always been something for me that I thought I had a really good handle on. Like, there's lots of spiritual disciplines that aren't great in my life. Thank God that Adam talked about fasting last week and not this week, all right? Let's be real. But I always felt like prayer and quiet time was the one thing in my life, like the daily discipline that I had a good handle on. I have a pretty rich and good quiet time daily with God in the morning. And then a few months ago, I read a book that I cannot recommend more highly called Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. And I read that book and walked away going, oh, great. I stink at this too. Like, it just wrecked me. And it's still wrecking me. I'm still wrestling with this idea. He talks a lot about how we don't listen enough to God. And how we don't, like, we'll say, okay, God, give me guidance in this, and then we walk away and don't listen. And that we don't build this kingdom relationship with God. It's more, I just check the box. That even with the Lord's Prayer, he says, you know, we go to God and say, okay, God, this is who you are. Check. Okay, God, these are the things that help me do your will. Check. These are the things I need. Check. Here's my confession. Check. Here's the things I'm thankful for. Check. Okay, see you later. But there's no relationship and no time of just rich sitting in the presence of God. And I've been wrestling with that for the last few months. It kind of reminded me, Henry Blackaby, the famous author who wrote Experiencing God like 25 years ago, he used to tell this story of how he was speaking at a conference. And he got there super late the night before, and he checked into his hotel. Everybody was already in bed, and he just went in, and he just wanted to go right to sleep. And so he went to sleep, and the next morning he was eating breakfast. And another speaker said to him, how was your trip? And he said, you know, the flight was good. It wasn't bad, but he said, the room was, like, he said, I don't want to complain. Like, they put me in a suite, like, up on the top floor of this super fancy hotel, and he's like, there's a board table with like 12 leather chairs. There's a leather couch and a recliner and this beautiful bay window that looks out over all of the city. And he's like, it's super nice. And he goes, it's kind of weird. There wasn't a bed. He's like, so, I mean, it was okay. The couch folded out and I slept on that. But there was a bar in my back. And honestly, I didn't sleep very good. And the other guy in line says, oh, Henry, that can't be the case. Like, are you sure there wasn't like an adjoining room or something? So Blackaby said he excused himself and he rushed upstairs and he got to his hotel room and he opened the door and there was the door to go into the hotel. There was the door to the closet. There was the door to the bathroom. And he said, there was a third mystery door I didn't see the night before. And he said, I opened the door and there was this giant bedroom with a big king-size bed and 35 pillows, a fruit basket on the stand. He said it was the most comfortable, beautiful bed I'd ever seen and never slept in. And he said, I got there and this is what he said. He said, everything I had longed for was on the other side of the door. All along. But he said, in my state of weariness and fatigue and tiredness, I spent the entire night on an uncomfortable hide-a-bed and missed out. Church, as the band comes to lead us this morning, I got to be honest, sometimes that's how I feel about my prayer life. Like I feel like I'm sleeping on a hide-a-bed. And that God has this spacious, restful place just for me on the other side of the door. I just have to go through it. I just feel like sometimes I'm so tired and I'm so weary and I'm so distracted. My priorities are so out of whack that I miss the door that it's right in front of me. And I walk into my time with God exhausted and tired and just go, oh, I can't even believe there's no bed here. I'll just take the high to bed and it will be fine. And I spend that 20 or 30 minutes or an hour with God and I check the box and I get up the next morning and I'm still tired. I'm still wore out. And I still feel like I missed something that was already provided. Church, I don't know, maybe you don't feel that way. But if you do, I'm reminded in the book of Revelation where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him, and I will eat with him, and he will eat with me." Oh, church, I long for that kingdom, don't you? I long for that day when Jesus returns and all the stupid stuff in my life goes away. And the only thing that I have to do is sit at a table with Jesus at this giant feast, and I have nowhere to go, nothing to get up for, and nothing to do than just sit with Jesus and eat and enjoy his presence. Where my whole life will be kingdom life, and nothing will ever take it away. I long for that day, church. I believe that that day will come. My hope is in that day. But church, until it does come, I invite you this morning as we worship and as we sing to join me in coming before God and praying for it to come a little bit right now. For Jesus to give me eyes to see the door. And for Jesus to reorient my life where I don't have to get downstairs to the conference. Where I can just open the door to this welcoming, fruitful, restful time that he has for you and me. As we sit in his presence and are changed by who he is. Church, I pray that you would join me in asking for the Father to welcome us home. And for the Father to help us open the door and to rest in him. Let's do that this morning as we continue.